I'm not here to tell you my troubles. I'm here to tell you my blessings. And the blessings are wrapped up in the title of this message, The Glory of the Lamb. Look at Revelation 14 with me. Now, this is the last part of one of the visions of Revelation. And I'm only going to deal with the first five verses today because it's important that we understand what these words in the book of Revelation, when you see him talking about the Lamb, mention the name of Sion or Zion, same thing, the number 144,000, even the forehead and the arm, the hand, things like that. What do these things mean? And we don't go, I've often told you that when you study Revelation, don't go to the newspapers or the newscast or the headlines of the day to interpret Revelation. That's a wrong way to go to the Bible, especially the Old Testament. And we'll be going back in the Old Testament for some of these images. But the first image that appears in Revelation 14 is the image of the Lamb. And you know who the Lamb is. It's the Lamb of God, which bears away the sins of the world. That's God's people all over this world, His elect. And it says, and I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, this Lamb is Christ, the Lamb of God, and it's the Lamb in his glory as the victorious Lamb, victorious over all his enemies, and the Savior of all His people, God's elect, His church, His sheep, for whom He died. And that's what this is. You remember in Revelation 13, we saw Satan's fleeting victory. There's a time in this new covenant age, the last days, which ranges from Christ's first coming to His second coming. The day that we're living in the last days. John the Apostle, when he wrote his letters, he said they were living in the last days. And we all are. It's all true. Those last days, they span from Christ's first coming and his death, burial, resurrection for the sins of his people, his ascension unto the Father, and the new covenant age initiated and inaugurated at Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit for the gifts of ministry. And then the gospel being shot out into the world from Israel. And then it goes all the way to the second coming of Christ. So we're living in the same age that the Apostle John wrote this letter as it was revealed to him. And this Satan during this Revelation 13 shows that Satan would have a temporary, very temporary victory in deceiving people. And outnumber the people of God. And it looked like he won. But he didn't win. And then Revelation 14 tells us why he didn't win. I looked and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion. Now this image of the Lamb goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. If you want to turn back there. And this is one of the rules of interpretation, which is the law of first mention. As you know, when Adam fell, he and Eve sought to hide their nakedness with leaves, fig leaves that they gathered and sewed together. Now, nakedness in the Bible symbolizes a lack of righteousness before God. And that was the state of Adam and Eve after the fall. They had no righteousness before God. And that's why all of their posterity, which includes us, are born in sin. We're born naturally fallen in Adam, spiritually dead and depraved, and we have no righteousness, and we cannot gain righteousness by our best efforts to be good people. That's why Romans 3:10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, that's measured not by as we compare to one another, but it's measured by God's standard. Because God's standard of righteousness is measured by one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I quoted it in our 10 o'clock message. I quote it on TV all the time. That God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, appointed, in that he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, it doesn't matter how you compare to me. You may compare yourself to me, and you may come out as a shining diamond to everybody. But how do you compare to Christ? You say, well, I just love everybody. Do you love everybody like Christ loved everybody? You don't. And if you think you do, you're just fooling yourself. See, we're sinners. And if we're saved, we're sinners saved by grace, not by works. And we have a warfare within, between the flesh and the Holy Spirit. Well, Christ was perfect. He was impeccable. So here's Adam and Eve. They fell and they sew fig leaves together to hide their nakedness. And God said, that's not good enough. It's not good enough just to hide your sinfulness under a cover of religion, a cover of works. And it says, look at Genesis 3:21. Look at this. It says, unto Adam also and to his wife, the Lord God made coats of skin and clothed them. Now he'd already talked about the coming Messiah in the woman's seed in Genesis 3:15. Now he talks about the Messiah's work. What are you talking about? Well, to get a coat of skin, what do you have to do? You have to shed some blood. You have to kill an animal. And what God was telling Adam and Eve there, that the only way that sin can be forgiven and taken care of and moved out of the way is by death. The wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Why is that? Is God a bloodthirsty God? He just likes to see people hurt? No. It's because justice must be satisfied. God is a holy God. He's a merciful God. He's a gracious God. He's a loving God. But he cannot and will not show mercy, love, and grace apart from his holy law and justice being satisfied. That's why the great question of questions is, how can God be both a just God and deal with sin righteously and yet be a savior of sinners like us? And there's only one ground upon which he can do that. The shedding of the blood of a lamb. I believe this animal, it doesn't say it here in Genesis 3:21, but I believe it was a lamb that he killed and made coats of skin. Because in Genesis 4, what did Abel bring to the Lord to be accepted? The blood of a lamb. And that's Christ. And we see the lamb all through the Old Testament. You see the lamb in Abraham's case. When he's taking Isaac up on the mount to kill him. And you know what Isaac said? He said, Lord, where's the lamb for sacrifice? And Abraham said, son, don't worry. The Lord himself, he will provide for himself a sacrifice, a lamb. And there appeared a ram in the thicket. And think about the Passover. Huh? Get a lamb of the first year without spot, without blemish. That's a type of Christ. There was no real eternal spiritual forgiveness and salvation in the blood of an animal, but only in the blood of the one that it typified, Christ. Put it on your doorpost, and when I see the blood, huh? Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully here. Does God love his people? Yes, he does. And he loves them in Christ. There's no love of God outside of Christ, folks. Don't fool yourself. There's only wrath and justice. Our God is a consuming fire to any sinner who stands before him without being washed in the blood of Christ and without being clothed in his righteousness imputed, accounted to him. But when he brought those people out of Egypt, he didn't say put right over the door that God loves me and Christ died for me. He didn't write that. Did God love his people? Yes, he loves his people. Did Christ die for his people? Yes, they did. But What did he say? When I see the blood, when I see justice satisfied, I'll pass over you. Herein is love, 1 John 14. Herein is love, not that we love God. You see, that love that exists between God and his people is not defined or originated from our love for him, because by nature we have no love for God. We have no love for God until the Holy Spirit in the new birth gives us life and sheds that love of God for us through Christ in our hearts, Romans chapter 5. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. What's a propitiation? You ever studied that word? It's a sin-bearing sacrifice that provides satisfaction. Satisfaction to what? To God's justice. God is both a just God and a Savior to those who are in the Lamb. And that's the glory of the Lamb, that he provided everything that God requires and everything that we need in both his person as God manifest in the flesh and in his finished work. It's finished. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, Hebrews 10:14. His one offering. In Isaiah 53:7 that I read, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. In Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We have no worthiness in ourselves. One old preacher said, we're not worth anything, but he's worth everything, and we stand before God in him. That's our hope. As I quoted in the 10 o'clock message, my hope is built. You ever heard this hymn? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, no matter how good it looks, no matter how hard I try. No matter how sincere I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We'll look back over here in Revelation 14. Here's the Lamb. He stood on the Mount Zion. What is Zion? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Zion with a Z, Sion with an S, did the same thing. And it was a literal place. It was a mount on which King David built a home, a castle, sort of, so to speak, a building. Zion and Sion were pictures symbolizing the true church of the living God redeemed by the blood of Christ. And that's what this Lamb in his glory is standing on Mount Zion. Christ is the foundation of the church. He's the chief cornerstone of the church. The foundation is built upon him, not the Apostle Peter, but upon Christ. When Peter made that confession, Christ was not telling him, Peter, I'm going to build my church upon you. No. What he was going to build his church upon was that confession that Peter made. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ is the chief cornerstone. Everything is held together by him, and everything is measured by him. And Christ is the head of the church. But he's also something else. He's the heart of the church, the life of the church. He's everything. Without him, there is no church. If you come into a church service and that preacher does not preach the gospel of Christ crucified, risen from the dead, who saved all of his people from their sins and brings them to glory, what do you have? There's no life there. There's no heart there. It's all about him. But look at Hebrews chapter 12. He's talking to Hebrew believers here, Jewish believers, most of whom who had been taught the law of Moses from their youth up. And it was perverted. Because the Pharisees and the scribes had taught them that you can be saved by keeping the law. Well, that's a lie. The law wasn't given as a way of salvation. The law was given for several reasons. The main reason was to show them their sinfulness and their need of turning to the God of all grace in the coming Messiah. And that was pictured in the ceremonies, the lambs, the sacrifices, the altar, the priesthood, all of that. And so what the writer here tells them, look at verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12. I say 13. I don't remember. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. He tells them, he says, you haven't come to Mount Sinai for salvation. But verse 22 of Hebrews 12, you are come unto Mount Sion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. There's no salvation in the earthly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, the church of Christ, and to God, which are written in heaven. Their names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Those who were justified legally in the personal work of Christ, but who are now in heaven with Christ and made perfect within themselves. They've been brought to the fruition of that. This is the Lamb in victory. His glory, saving his people. And notice back in Revelation 14 now. He says, with him 144,000. Now people have really gone crazy with that one. Some say that's a literal number. Well, let me fill you in on something. All the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. All of the numbers. And if you don't believe that, all right, let's say you go over here and you say, well, now this number is symbolic, but now this number is literal. Tell me what rule of scriptural interpretation you use to tell the difference. You don't have one. You just choose to believe that. They're all symbolic. And what is this 144,000? Well, they were first mentioned back in Revelation 7 and verse 4. But this 144,000, it's multiples of 12. And 12 is the number of a complete entity. 12 apostles, 12 patriarchs. All right? What does it symbolize? It symbolizes the complete, redeemed, regenerated, justified church of the living God. How do you know that? How are they described? They have their father's name written in their foreheads. Now, does that mean they got a tattoo on their foreheads? No. The forehead is symbolic of the mind. Just like back in Revelation 13, those who follow Satan, the dragon, and his beast, they have the 666 written on their forehead, on their hand. Forehead means their mind, their heart, you can say it, because in the Hebrews, they don't make a difference between the mind and the heart. It's all the same. And their hands, that's their works. What man tries to do, what man reaches for. 666 is the number of man. It will never be a seven. Seven is a perfect work. You know what? You know how we can be a seven? In Christ. Christ is our seven. Christ is our Sabbath. Did you know that? Read Hebrews 4. Sunday's not our Sabbath. Sunday is a great day. It's the Lord's day. It's where we meet together to worship Christ. But Sunday's not our Sabbath. Christ is. We rest from our labors trying to save ourselves. We rest from them in Him. And that's what Hebrews 4 says and other scriptures. But this 144,000, that's the complete number. Symbolically in that. Not literally 144,000. There are more than 144,000 redeemed people. These are the justified, purchased by the blood of the Lamb, clothed in His righteousness, sealed with God's name. What is God's name? He has many names. But he's both a just God and a Savior. And they are protected from the wrath of God that's coming on earth. Just as in over here in Revelation 13, 16, those who have the number of the beast. In their minds is false doctrine, lies, deception. In their hands are dead works. But in the minds and the hearts of the 144,000 is the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, the gospel. It's sealed in their minds, in their hearts, their minds, their affections, their wills, their consciences. How does God cleanse the conscience? When the Spirit comes and reveals Christ, the Lamb, to us. Having put away our sins, having established all the righteousness that God requires to ensure our salvation unto glory. Oh, my goodness, that's peace, isn't it? Look to the Lamb of God. Huh? He said it over in Isaiah 45. He said, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He didn't say, work hard and maybe you'll make it. No, he said, look unto me. Should we work hard? Yes. But that's not going to get us there. Looking unto Christ. How do we run the race of grace? Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, originator, and finisher, completer of our faith. He didn't start it and then we finish it. Because if he just started and we finish it, we'd all be doomed. So think about that. Back at Revelation 14, look at verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters. Christ is the water of life. He'll quench our spiritual thirst. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. How? As they come to Christ. The voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. This is authority and power. When he speaks in the power of the Spirit, his people listen. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. That's worship. That's worship. Worshiping the Lamb that was slain. Verse 3, they sung as it were a new song before the throne. What is that new song? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The words of it are back in Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb. You see, the new song of the redeemed is not worthy I am. It's worthy is the Lamb. And I stand in him. And before the four beasts here, this is not like the beast of Satan. A wild beast that cannot be tamed. These are animals tamed by God, and they refer to the ministers of God for because they go north, south, east, west, all over the earth preaching the gospel. And the elders, there were 12 elders that were mentioned back in early passages of Revelation. That's the complete church. There's no one missing from the church. You look around here, we have a few people, but we got a lot of empty pews. There'll be no empty pews, no empty seats in glory. That's the glory of the Lamb. And then it says, no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Why is it that no man could learn that song except the redeemed? Because that's all the redeemed are the only ones that God reveals himself to. Look over at John chapter 6. And how do we learn that song? Well, you know, in John chapter 6, verse 37 here, here's what Christ said. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Well, when did the Father give those to him? Before the foundation of the world. That's what the scripture teaches. He says that in John 17. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Well, look at verse 44 of John 6. He says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. How does the Father draw the redeemed? Verse 45, it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard. Heard what? The gospel. In the power of the Spirit. You remember Christ said you must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Every man therefore hath heard and hath learned of the Father. They shall be all taught of God, Jeremiah said. How does God teach us? Through the preaching of His Word in the Gospel and the Bible. And if you've heard it, and if God has taught it to you by the power of the Spirit in the new birth, I know one thing about you. You're going to come to Christ for salvation. You're going to lean upon Him. You're going to plead His blood and righteousness. And Satan and his devils and the world cannot stop you. Cannot stop you. And that's that 144,000 which were redeemed. That word redeemed, you know what it means, don't you? It means bought. If you're a child of God, you're bought and paid for. He didn't pay part of the ransom and then leave the rest up to you. He paid it all. We sing a hymn, Jesus paid it all. All the debt I owe, or all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Look back at Revelation 14, verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. These were redeemed, bought from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, what does He mean they're virgins? They are not defiled. He's talking about spiritual virginity here. We've looked at this passage several times over in 2 Corinthians 11. What that means is that when the Lord brings a sinner to Christ, that sinner is dedicated in love and loyal to Christ alone and not to other gods. That's that spiritual virginity. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ, and we have no husband. You know, the church is called the bride of Christ. And when we're married to Christ in the power of the Spirit, He is our one and only love, our one and only husband. We do not sell ourselves out to idols. And that's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He said, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste, pure virgin in Christ. Now, what does Satan try to do? He tries to divide your loyalties, divide your love. Look at verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That word simplicity is singleness. Singularity. My heart belongs singularly to Christ. Not to the world. Not to the flesh. Not to idols. And that's what he's saying here in Revelation 14. If you're a child of God, you're not defiled in the way that the children of the devil are. You remember he calls Babylon, Mike, you read it there as you go down. Babylon is called the mother of all harlots. Because it's false religion. But in Christ, our loyalties, our love, our dedication, our faith is in Him alone for our salvation. Now, don't get me wrong. Believers can get sidetracked. But as one old preacher said, I know some people get offended by this, but I don't. One old preacher said, we're on God's leash. And He will not turn loose of that leash. He said in John chapter 10, you remember he said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. No one can take them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And what did he say in John 6:37? He who comes to me, he says, I will no wise cast him out. And later on, I think it's in verse 38 or 39, he said, this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Well, these were redeemed. Verse 4. Revelation 14, from among men. That tells you who he died for. Those who were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God into the Lamb. And verse 5, in their mouth was found no guile. Does a believer ever tell a lie? Yes. I can show you that in Scripture if you want to take the time to go there, but I'm not going to. Yeah, well, he wrote to the Colossian believers. He said, stop lying to one another. Oh, yeah. What is this guile? It's hypocrisy. It's dishonesty. And what does the gospel make us? It makes us honest before God and before men. And that's the guile that he's talking about. In their mouth was found no guile. When God brings us to saving faith in Christ, we stop trying to be more than what we are, act like we're more than what we are before God. Lord, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. And it says, for they are without fault before the throne of God. How in the world is it possible for a sinner like me to stand before God without fault? Only as I stand before him, washed in the blood of Christ, and clothed in his righteousness imputed to me. That's it. That's the glory of the Lamb. Sometime when you get an opportunity, sit down and read John chapter 17. There's a really good commentary in the Lord's Prayer there of the glory of the Lamb. You'll find, I believe it'll be helpful to you. Well, we praise the Lord for his word and bless his name.